Everyone excited to be here this morning? I know I am. Here we go. The party's just getting started, by the way. Ram was picking on us because we were having fun in the back. So I figured I'd pick on him a little bit. So again, we're blessed to be here this Sunday morning. Unfortunately, you get to listen to me. The worst preacher this church has, but that's okay. I'll try to make it as good as we possibly can, because at the end of the day, it's not about me, it's about the Word of God, right? That's enduring, and that's enduring internally. So let's see what the Lord of God has in store for us this morning. It hasn't been that long since my last message. I think I preached at the end of May. So anybody want to guess what we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about the church. You know which church we're going to talk about? Philadelphia. So we talked about five other churches, right, in Revelations 2, Revelations 3. We did the church at Ephesus. What was wrong with that church? Anybody remember? They had left their first love for Christ, right? Then we went to the church at Smyrna. And what was wrong with that church? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with that church. It was a persecuted church that was going through a lot of very difficult things, right? And the Lord was encouraging them to continue. Then there was the church at Pergamum. What was wrong with that church? You remember? It's compromise, right? Compromise. They were compromising with the world. They were letting, things slide. Thyatira was the next church. What was wrong with that church? False teachers, corruption, right? They were letting corruption get into the church. And finally, we looked at the church at Sardis at the end of May, and what was wrong with that church? They were dead. It was a dead church. There's people coming to church, but not really being born into Christ, being followers of Christ, right? And so you see a progression through the churches, from starting to lose your love for Christ to, and there's two really, really good churches in those seven, and we're going to have the benefit and the awesome pleasure to see the second one today in Philadelphia, but the other five out of the seven churches all had something wrong with it, and it follows a progression, right? So we go from losing our love for Christ to letting the world come in to letting false teachers take over to completely being dead, right? And yet, in this church, the church at Philadelphia, not a single judgment. This is a beautiful church we get to take a look at this morning and be encouraged about. So before we turn to the text, let's pray together, and we'll read, and then we'll take it verse by verse to understand what the Lord's word is trying to teach us. So let's pray. Lord, please guard my lips as I read this text and try to interpret it. Please open our hearts to what you're trying to teach us, not only as an individual that are trying to be more and more like you, but as a church to be ready to be wed to you. We ask for your mercy, your understanding in our hearts this morning. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation 3, verse 7. We're in page 1916 of the Church Bible. We are going to look this morning at the Church of Philadelphia. A little bit of context to the text. This is Apostle John writing to seven churches, and really it's a revelation of Christ and letters from Christ directly to the church. Okay, and we're in 95 AD. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's unpack this. So you read the text, that letter to that church in Ephesus, and you say, wow, right? Three quarters of that letter is literally blessings to that church. That's what Jesus is saying, you know, through the letter is, here are all the blessings you will get because of what you've been doing. If you read the letter, you see a few things, right? No condemnation at all. No judgment. Absolute assurance that you have an open door to the kingdom of heaven. That even their enemies would come to them and realize that and bow down to them. And they would be spared the hour of trial. That's pretty amazing, right? And so as a church body, I think it behooves us to look at this and say, how did they do it, right? How did they get those great blessings from the Lord that he's covering in this letter? This is a church that we all want to be a part of, right? Like, wouldn't you want to get a letter like that from Christ? That'd be fantastic. So we should have a deep desire in our hearts to understand what that church did and how they got to those blessings. So let's try to work through that. So first verse, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. The angel here, we talked about this, it's the same in every letter to all the churches, right? The angel is the messenger, best translated. Really probably referring to the pastor or the leader of that church that's bringing the letter to that church. And so we're talking here about a historical, true church that lived in what today is called Turkey, but it was called Asia Minor at the time, in the city of Philadelphia. This is a direct letter to the representative of that church and the church itself. But not only that, it also has an implication for all the churches across all the ages, right? If you look at the last sentence of each letter, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it applies to all churches at all times, and it may apply, one letter may apply to this church, particularly in any time. So we have to look at this, not only looking at that little church in Philadelphia at that time in 90 to 100 AD, but to all the churches and our church specifically. These are the words of him who is holy and true. That's the second part. Now, this is a departure from what we've seen in the previous letters. You remember? The previous letters to the churches always had an introduction that was in Revelation 1. So if you go back to all the five letters prior to this one, and you look at how Jesus introduced himself, there was a direct correlation to what you saw in Revelation 1. He essentially brought it in from Revelation 1. In this case, that's not the case. Nowhere in Revelation 1 does it say the holy and true Jesus. So we have to look and see to make sure that it's still Jesus talking to us, right? In order to do that, we're going to, again, go through Scripture. So if you want to turn with me to Luke 1, so that's page 1591 in the Church Bible, we're going to make sure that the person writing this letter to Philadelphia, which is a different letter, is still Christ himself. So the question is Christ holy? And one of the many passages, and one of the best ones I found, is the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary. So in Luke 1, verse 34 to 35, that's page 1591, it says, "How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." All right. So the Holy One, what does the text imply here? It implies that Christ, Jesus, who was the subject of the announcement in this case, is the only one of God. Right. So not only is he holy, he's the Holy One. So, we've established that Jesus is holy. Let's see about the true part of the statement. Turn to John 14, verse 6. That one's pretty familiar. You may not need to turn to it. You may know that one by heart. It's page 1675 in the Church Bible. That one is a verse that many of us have wrote in our hearts. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so not only do we have true Jesus, we have the truth in Jesus. And so we have the Holy One and the truth talking to the church in Philadelphia. The next part is who holds the key of David. So there's been a lot of nonsense written about this key. I mean, you know, if you Google it, you can see some pretty entertaining stuff. But what I love about Scripture is when you read something and you really seek the answer, you'll find it. And so Jesus, fully knowing the Old Testament, knew exactly what he was referring to, and that's in Isaiah 22. So Isaiah 22, and of course I didn't write the page number on this one. Isaiah's in the middle of the Bible, just past the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Isaiah. The reference is actually in verse 22, but we'll start at verse 20 to put it in context. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." It's almost eerie how close it sounds, right? Almost eerie. So not only do we have the key of David right there, but we have the same sentence right after it, right? What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And so the prophecy in Isaiah is for Eliakim, which was the near prophecy, with the greater one being Jesus later on in the future. And so Jesus holds the key of David, and all that means is what is the authority, the sovereign control over the house of David, Israel. So he has sovereign control of the kingdom, and so he opens the door, and no one can shut it to the kingdom, and he closes it, and no one can open it, right? So he decides, he has sovereign control of who goes in and who goes out. That's all that means. That's a great comfort to us as believers, right? We know that Christ has the key to the door. And not only that, what does he say? In that very passage, in the same letter, a little bit further down, he says, the door is open, right? I have placed before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So, for those in Christ, for that little church in Philadelphia, for those who are faithful, what does he have? Perfectly open door that will never be closed. So that's great comfort to that little church. And then he says something that could be devastating. I know your deeds. Okay? So if I come to you and I say, I know what you did, you start thinking, oh man, what does he know? Right? That's one thing. But if the holy God of heaven comes to you and says, I know your deeds, that's a whole new level of, you know, fear. And so I started thinking about what that means, and what that means for that church. And in the context of the letter, this is a very positive thing, right? There's no condemnation. He says, I know your deeds. I know everything about you. And yet what? There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. Was this a perfect church? No. There was likely sin in that church. There wasn't a perfect church. It wasn't something that was, you know, it wasn't a church that was living to perfection. They might have been, you know, they might have been close, but there was still sin in that church somewhere. And yet, he says, I know your deeds. And yet the rest of the letter is a letter of encouragement. And so that should be highly encouraging to us as well, is to say that, you know, look at this church. They got all these blessings, and yet God knew that they were fallible. God knew that they could fall. And the next statement shows the grace, the wonderful grace of God he says, I know that you have little strength. I know that you have little strength, right? He realizes that this is a church that it's there. It's following Christ. It's falling. It's picking itself up. But God knows that it has little strength. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. God sees the deeds, and yet, what? The door's open. The door's open forever for that church. How do you reconcile a holy God at a church that still isn't perfect and an open door to the kingdom? The only way to do that is through Christ, right? The grace of God towards his church. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. God knows we have little strength within ourselves. We don't have the strength to be perfect. We don't have the strength to be like Christ. Sometimes we don't even have the strength to get up in the morning. This refers both to the strength of the believers and the strength of the church. That was a very small church. You know, the reference is to the fact that they were little within that Philadelphian society, right? They didn't have a lot of social power to do anything. They were a humble, small church. They're humble, and so what? They have to rely on God's strength, right? God's strength to empower them. And to do that, and what did they do with that strength? They did two extremely important things. They followed God's commands, right? They followed his word, and they didn't deny his, they glorified his name in whatever they did. Do you want a path to success for a church? That's exactly that right there. That statement, write it down. Revelations 3, verse 8. Write that one down. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the path to success for a church. It's not any more complicated than that. You could put a big sermon, you know. You could put great music. You could put, you know, whatever you want. Right there is the success path for a church, no matter the age. You have little strength, you recognize it, you hold on to God, right, for everything that you do. You follow his commands, and you glorify his name. That's it. That's simple. Sermon over, right? No. We got a little more to unpack here, but the reality is that is the core of the message to the Church of Philadelphia. That's the core of the message to all of us today, is those are the things we need to do well. The rest is just fluff, right? That's what we need to be victorious in. So, when I look at our church, how do we stack up? Right? Look at ourselves. How do we stack up to that? How do we collectively and individually follow God's word? How do we glorify Christ in what we do? As a church and as individuals in the church. Do we have a deep, deep desire within ourselves to run that, what how Paul puts it, run the race so to win the prize, right? Do we put effort into those two things? Three, really, if you call, you know, humbling yourselves and praying. Is that worthy? Is that in our lives, is that worthy of all our best efforts? Of our prized attention. And because this church, the church in Philadelphia, did those things, they were blessed eternally with many, many blessings. So let us look at that and really look at our own selves and say, where do we stack up versus those three things? And because of it, all those blessings are coming, right? So the list of blessings after this is just unbelievable. And we're going to take a look at this because that's the encouragement for us to put all our efforts into those three things. So first of all, the first blessing is people will come to Christ. People around us will come to Christ, right? So verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's amazing, right? And the people of the Church of Philadelphia were not looking to be lords over these people that are coming, but what does the text imply? It implies that they come to Christ themselves, right? In order for people to come to them and say, you know, God has loved you, your heart needs to be changed. And so what this is describing is a humble church that is making headway with really, really, really hard hearts around them. Their worst enemies are coming to them and giving their life over to Christ. That's amazing. How many of us have unbelievers in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighborhoods that we've been praying for, right? And so for a church like this that focuses on those three things, people will come. Even, you know, and we're talking here 30 years later. So that church was established somewhere between 50 and 60, right, after Christ. We're looking now 30 years later, right? Those guys are still their enemies, right? And now they're not even converted. Like, they haven't come to them yet. Christ is just saying they will come. Now you're looking probably another few years. So it takes time. But this is a church that keeps doing the work, keeps relying on God for all their energy, all their effort for many, 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 many years. And the promise to that church is that those enemies will come and bow. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it encourages me to do those three things really well because I want to see people around me come to Christ. But doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning of the blessings. Go to the next portion. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, and endure patiently they have, right? We're talked about 30 years at least and more. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. So there's a little bit of, there's a lot of differing opinions from very, very good Bible scholars on this verse. Okay, I'm gonna put the disclaimer out there. I'm a pre-tribulation rapture believer. I do believe that Christ will come and get his church pre-tribulation. And the tribulation period is 7 years of tribulations. And Ram talked about that last week in his sermon, or 2 weeks ago in his sermon. There's a seven-year period before Christ comes back, finally, to establish his thousand-year kingdom. That's going to be a very terrible time on earth, I believe. And, you know, there's very good theology on both sides, and so this is not a orthodoxy and a heresy issue. If you believe the other one, I'm fine with it too. But for me myself, I do believe that Christ is going to come back and take us before the tribulation. What he's saying here, if you're on both sides of this, and there's no evidence that this has happened already. There has not been a time between 90 AD and today where the entire earth has been put under trial. There's a few arguments for certain periods of time that have been difficult, but the entire earth being tested and put under trial, and specifically for a time, because it refers to an hour of trial, I don't believe this has happened. And so I do believe that this hour of trial refers to the tribulation. And Christ says here that he will keep his faithful church away, keep them from that hour of trial. And so I believe that this is one of the verses that says that he will come and get us before that period of time. And there's very good theology the other way that says Christ can very well shield us from all these things while we're in the tribulation. And I do believe that's true as well. If it is such the case, I cannot be dogmatic about that. So not only will people come to Christ because of this church, this small church that does three really, really good things, but they will be spared that hour of trial. Okay. And how that looks, Christ knows and I don't. That's an awesome, awesome promise. And for those who still might be a little bit fretty about that, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Is verse 10. Yes, verse 10. So page 1835 of the Church Bible. And to wait for his son, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's many, many references to Jesus saving us. And essentially taking people. As a Christian, you don't have to be scared of God's judgment. You don't have to be scared of God's wrath because Jesus has already paid the price for you. That needs to be gone. And so no matter whether we are going to go through the tribulation period or whether we're not going to go through the tribulation period is irrelevant because what? We're not under God's wrath. And we're not under God's wrath because why? Because Christ died for us, paid the price for us. And so the wrath has been satisfied. So we're not under God's wrath. No matter whether we do go through the tribulation period or whether we don't. And so we praise him for that wonderful promise, that wonderful encouragement that we no longer are under wrath. Verse 11 says, I'm coming soon. Right? So again, very, very close to the previous verse. Reference to Christ coming. And again, very much an encouragement to a church that likely would be persecuted, likely would be, you know, would be ridiculed, scorned by these enemies that they had. Violence even maybe, persecute, like real persecution, being thrown in prison, died. The coming of Christ is freedom. It's freedom from all that persecution, from all this, from all the impact of sin in these people's lives and in our lives. Another great promise that he's coming. And so hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does that imply? We already have the crown, right? Don't hold on, right? And we know what? That sometimes our strength leaves us because he says we've got little strength, but what? We sang earlier, love that keeps honing on to us. That's the love of Christ for us. And so hold on with my strength, my own strength I'll give so that you can hold on and have that crown nothing can separate us from him. Romans 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And for those who follow him to the end, for those who are held by him, wonderful promises of blessings. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. What does it mean? What does it mean when you write your name on something? We're going to be Christ, God's possession, right? We're going to be in his temple forever. Just that is awesome enough that we can, that really empowers us. That really gives us the energy to do those three things very well, right? Looking at that and saying, you know, in just a few years, could be seconds, could be minutes, could be weeks, could be months, could be years till we get there, till he either comes and gets us or comes back. But that's our encouragement. So for those who may be here today and have yet to turn to Christ, he knows your deeds. He knows your little strength. But he's made the way possible for you to be in his presence forever. He knows you're weak. He knows you're sinful. All you have to do is turn to him and say, I am no longer going to live the way I want to live. I'm with you, Jesus. I did that 11 years ago. And it took a long, long, long time for my heart to be ready. And the Holy Spirit worked a long time on me. And I'm far from being perfect. Andy knows that. Far from it. But I'm looking at him and I rely on him. And I need him to get through every single day of my life to be more and more like him. And so it's not about perfection. This church wasn't perfect. It's about turning to Christ and having him set in your ease what matters, because he paid the price on that cross. So come to him. I beg of you, don't waste another minute. Don't waste another day. Don't waste another week. Don't waste another month away from the source of life, the one that died on the cross for you. He knows you have little strength. He knows you're going to fall. And he's going to help you. He's going to pick you up. And he's going to help you put you on the narrow path again. For those who do follow Jesus and have made that turn, have had their heart change, this letter is a call to be victorious. and not victorious in a way where we claim victory and, you know, not that kind of victory. Victory means that we depend on him for everything, that we follow his commands, and we don't rationalize it, and we don't try to make up something. The commands are clear, and where they're not, we can pray about it and take some people with you and say, hey, what's God's will for this? And we glorify his name wherever we go. Are we running such a race? How much of our efforts on a daily, on a weekly basis are put towards those three things? Are we praying, humbling ourselves daily in front of a God that provided everything? Or are we still hanging on to our own strength to carry us? Do we fight sin in our life on a daily, hourly, minute basis? Is there sins in our lives that we just keep dragging with us that are hindering us from truly being victorious for Christ? Truly being like that church in Philadelphia. What sin am I carrying that I'm, you know, keep making excuses for? Get rid of it. Let's fight that. Take people with you that will pray for you. And then finally, do we glorify him in all that we do? Is it about Pierre? Or is it about Christ? Is that about Andy? Or is it about Christ? Right? Is it about us? Or is it about him? Right? He does the work. He empowers us to do all good things. He's the one that needs to get the glory. And we need to get smaller and smaller and smaller, and such was the church in Philadelphia. Turn with me to Colossians 3 for one last encouragement. 18:31 in the Church Bible, verse 1. Let the Lord bless our efforts to focus on these things and be encouraged. Verse 1 in Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.